Luke 19, we'll be reading verses 1 to 27. Just we're going, hoping to start a series in James, but wanted to do a couple in Luke, as I've been preaching there in Bloomington, and I thought these would maybe be appropriate for us in Terre Haute as well. Luke 19, beginning with verse 1. He, talking about Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, Engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, they might know what they were gaining by doing business, what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, And you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. The last 50 years, one of the prominent theological movements has been called the liberation theology. And maybe you're not too aware of it, but the key tenet of it is that God is on the side of the poor and oppressed. And you can, in Scripture, see there is a special concern of God for the widow and for the orphan, for the poor and for the sojourner and people like that. But what about those who do the oppressing? Well, the reasoning is that those who would support those who have been oppressed must surely be against those who do the oppressing. I saw an interview this last week with Michael Moore, the movie producer. And it was interesting to hear his perspective, something I hadn't heard of why he does what he does. And he would say it's because of his Christian faith, as hard as it may be to understand, that as he understands the Christian faith and what's involved in it, it means that if you're to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you must be on the side of the poor and the oppressed. And that you must stand in opposition to any who would be oppressor. And so he takes that seriously. And that would be his basic motivation for making these movies against General Motors, against George Bush, against capitalism. He's taking a stand with Jesus Christ and opposing the oppressors. But the question is, that the right view of Christianity? That indeed, as it speaks to how we are to be, looking out for the poor, the widow, for the orphan, the needy, does that mean that you're automatically to be opposed to the oppressor? Are they automatically condemned? Well, as we look at these verses, we'll see that such thinking is really inadequate and unbiblical. For the first point we need to see is, as we look at this case study, this man named Zacchaeus, he does qualify as an oppressor. Think about a situation or a status. He's an oppressor. You're told he's the chief tax collector. That's the only place in Scripture that term is used. But it seems to be an indication that he's the top tax official in Jericho. That he's head over that office that does the collecting of taxes. And as such, he would have been a collaborator with the Romans. The Romans would have farmed it out, would have chosen somebody in town to be their representative, to collect their taxes, and then once a year to send off the money to Rome, whatever it was, and they would set a certain limit, so many drachmas or whatever it would be, to go and to be sent to Rome. And he would be active in that process, probably farming out to others who would do the actual collecting, but he would be collaborating. And so that Roman taxation would go through him. And pretty typical, if he was like the typical tax collector, you'd add on a little something extra for yourself. And so you might collect twice as much tax money as you need, send off what's required to Rome, and enrich yourself with the others. And we're told he was rich. An indication that he had obtained great wealth, and probably quite a bit of it by defrauding the people, by taxing them too much. And as such, he could easily be reckoned as an oppressor. He's exploiting the people to help the hated Romans in order to enrich himself. Secondly, as we consider his situation, he would have been hated by the people. They would have regarded him as an enemy, as a turncoat, and also, more importantly, as one who would really be incapable of salvation. He would be a very poor candidate to come to faith. He is hated because, he works alongside the Romans. He's furthering their cause. He's oppressing the people. And be regarded as impossible to be saved because he's viewed as a thief. He's using the situation to enrich himself and continually to do so, continually defrauding the people. You know, think what it would be, you know, if a church, somebody wanted to join and you ask what your occupation is and you'd say, well, you know, I'm a bank robber. You know, how many churches would say, oh, come on in. That's a great occupation. No, they'd say, you can't be saved and be doing that. And in those days, you can't be saved and be a tax collector. It's almost by definition, you're robbing the people. And this then explains some of Zacchaeus' action. As he wants to see Jesus, he just doesn't go in among the crowd and get to the front and watch. He knows he's hated. The natural would be if you know someone who's rich is coming to kind of give some deference, to get out of the way, to let them pass through. But that doesn't happen. It would be really an act of charity if you know someone short to let them go to the front of the line or to be able to view. You just help them. But Zacchaeus knows that's dangerous. For him to try to pass through the crowd to get to the front, at best it would be people elbowing him. Oh, excuse me, is that your face? Oh, I hit it again. There it is. Oh. Much more likely is somebody slips out a knife and gets rid of one of those hated tax collectors. And so he knows he has to do something different if he's going to see Jesus. So he runs ahead, anticipates where he's going to be. And the sycamore tree, interestingly enough, had to be 75 feet away from any city. So he goes out and gets ahead. And knows where the path is and climbs a tree. He does things that would be out of character. In the Middle East, men did not run. They did not climb trees. And even to this day, it would not be typical that you would climb a tree. And there was a case of a U.S. ambassador that climbed a tree and it caused a whole stir among the people. And he was even asked by the president of the country, is this true that I heard you had climbed a tree? They didn't do that. And the sycamore tree was easy to climb. It's the nature of the tree has little branches, and so for someone shorter, it'd be easy for him to climb. But also, it had very thick leaves, so as he climbed up, he could be hidden. He could see out, but he would think no one would see him. He would be safe. Well, the third thing we can see about Zacchaeus' situation is that he's yearning for something. Now, specifically, we're told he wants to see Jesus. But the implication is that his life is not complete. Now, Jericho is one of the three leading cities in Palestine. It was on a rich trade route. And so there would have been lots of tax money going through the city. He would have been very rich. He would have lived, we can guess, in a very fancy house. Materially, he would have everything that he needs. And yet, there's something missing. Part of it is he would feel like he's an outcast. He's an outsider among his own people. And his name, it's a Hebrew name, means pure or righteous. And you could think, as his parents give him that name, what their desires, what their hope was for their son, that he would be one who would come along, who would be righteous, who would be pure, who would be, you know, somebody to look up to. And as it turns out, he's somebody that the people hate. Someone who's regarded as a blatant sinner. You know, he's called a sinner. Why is Jesus going to be with that sinner? That notable sinner? That notorious sinner? And so it's likely the only ones who would associate him with might be his friends would be his fellow tax collectors. But it's not unlikely that he would have heard something about this itinerant preacher Jesus. This one who is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so he wants to see Jesus. He wants to know who it is. There's a yearning. And I'd have you just stop for a moment and think, is there somebody like that around you? Somebody who's yearning for something more. Someone who knows that there's an emptiness in their life. There has to be something more. Maybe they, you know, have a beautiful house and a nice car and a great occupation, but there's something missing. Who do you know that would have a yearning like Zacchaeus does? Well, B, we can see Jesus gives a costly love to Zacchaeus. You know, as Jesus stops and speaks to Zacchaeus, he makes a very unusual request. And it's really, if you notice, I must. There's an obligation. There's a divine obligation to be with Zacchaeus and in his house and to be hosted by Zacchaeus. Now the crowd, as they know who Zacchaeus is expecting probably this prophet, this holy man, to say something to the effect, Zacchaeus, you're a collaborator. You're an oppressor of these good people. You've drained them economically of their lifeblood and given it to those hated Romans, those imperialists that impose their system upon us. You've enriched yourself at their expense. You've betrayed your country and you've betrayed your God. You're justly ostracized, condemned, and hated by all the people. You need to give up this way of life, and perhaps down the road there might be some hope for you. And that's sort of the thing that I think the people were expecting. And if they heard something like that, they'd say, yes, Jesus is one of us. He understands what we're going through. Why we're right to hate this man. But instead, what does Jesus do? He announces that he's going to stay. Now, verse 1 talks about how he's passing through. He seems to not want to stay in Jericho. And the crowd is probably a little sad that they didn't have much of an opportunity to speak with him. But here he decides to stay. But with whom? This wanton sinner. Look at verse 7. It says, they all grumbled. The whole crowd that was there. It wasn't just one or two. You know, in any crowd you have one or two that might grumble. But they all grumbled. And why? Because he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And be a guest really has the idea that he's going to stay the night. And what would that involve? That would be a meal, a banquet probably for Jesus. But this is a sinner. How could you eat his food? It's defiled food. And he would sleep in one of his beds. Now those beds have to be unclean in their house of a man who's a notorious sinner. How could Jesus do that? A holy man. It's right before the Passover. He's heading up to Jerusalem. It will make him ceremonially unclean. How could he think those things? How could he stay with this sinner? And so, for Jesus to reach out to Zacchaeus costs him much in terms of goodwill, of his reputation with the people, the respect that he would have from the common people. And yet that does not deter him from going and staying with Zacchaeus. See, we can see the response of Zacchaeus. His response is that of faith, and a faith that shows itself in terms of deeds of repentance. You know, Jesus says very clearly in verse 9, today salvation, and we need to notice that word, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus is saved. He is demonstrating the faith that Abraham, his forefather, had. And most of the people would have said, no, Zacchaeus can't be saved. He is too far gone. He's too much into sin and a sinful lifestyle. He can't be saved. And I wonder if we ever have that tendency to think, you know, somebody, well, you know, they're just too far gone. They're into drugs and this and that. But he's not. As Jesus reaches out to him in love, he responds in faith. And he also then shows in terms of deeds of repentance. And as we begin to look at James, Zacchaeus is maybe a perfect example of what James is talking about. You have faith showing itself in works. We have faith here, faith of Zacchaeus, and it shows itself in works of repentance as he realizes that the lifestyle he's lived has been anything but pure and righteous as his name that he's been given. And so he promises to give one half to the poor, and if he's defrauded anyone, to give back fourfold. And we don't really get the full impact in English, you know, if I've defrauded anyone. It's really, if I've defrauded anyone, and I really have, or my better translated, whoever I've defrauded, whoever you are, I will repay you four times. There's admission that he has been involved in defrauding people or overtaxing them. Now it forms an interesting contrast with the previous chapter where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and is ultimately given one test. Is he willing to give up all that he has to follow Jesus? And he wasn't willing. Zacchaeus is basically here giving up all his wealth. As we can, would understand, half of it immediately, and then as he would pay that fourfold, that would get rid of most of the rest of it, or maybe he would end up in the negative. And notice in verse 9 it says he stood and made that announcement. Now the implication is that they're doing what they typically do, would have a feast. They'd be reclining at the couches, eating and enjoying the time of fellowship and the meal. But as he is convicted of the wrong that he's done, he feels compelled to stand up and to address the assembly and to tell them and make them known what he's going to do. That he's going to change completely. He's going to undo the wrong that he's done and make amends for it. And give to the poor. Well, the second point is, how does a disciple behave? Specifically, what are we to do while we wait for Christ's return? And Jesus gives us a parable. We've already been given partly the answer in terms of Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus gives us an example of how we're to live. We're to be honoring God. We're to be acting on that faith. Now, Jesus gives a fuller answer in terms of this parable of the 10 minas. We need to note the historical context. First is verse 11. Jesus is nearing to Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That when Jesus got to Jerusalem, things were going to change, that the kingdom was going to be ushered in. There was a spirit of anticipation. The Romans were going to be overthrown. Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and establish his throne in Jerusalem. We're going to become the most powerful kingdom on the earth. And so as they know that Jesus is heading there, the climax of his kingdom is going to come, of his ministry. And it does. But it's a very different way than what the people expect. And so Jesus gives them this parable to correct their misunderstandings. And Jesus uses the idea of going to a far country. And that too would have been something historically that they would have understood. And as he uses that, he's to say, I'm not going to come back right away. The kingdom isn't going to be established right now. It's further on down the road. But it was being image that's very familiar to the people. Because as the Romans conquered, in order to be established, you'd go off to Rome. You'd go off to that far country and you'd wait a time of presenting a case before Caesar. And so in 40 BC, Herod would have gone off with his entourage to Rome and met with Caesar eventually and would have made a case that he should become king over Israel. And it was granted him. And later on, his son, Archelaus, would go. And he too would desire to be king, be made king. And the Romans didn't like the idea of kingship. They're a republic, and so none of their rulers were ever called kings. They were called Caesars. They didn't like that term king. But they would allow a certain few of some of the important leaders to actually become kings. So that's why Herod, of all the ones in the New Testament, is king. He was given that title. None of the rest were. And then his son, Archelaus, goes there to Rome. And he has family members going with him to support his case. It doesn't go well. Because some of his own family members say, no, he shouldn't be a king. And from Jerusalem, there's a delegation that comes. 50 men that say, no, he shouldn't become king. And there are 8,000 Jews living in Rome who come forward and say, no, he shouldn't become king. Now, he did some things. Soon after he ascended to the leadership, his father dies, and it's the first Passover. What does he do? He kills 3,000 Jews and piles up their bodies in the temple. And he tortures others. And what was his point? He's trying to show, I'm as powerful as my dad was. Well, the people hated him and didn't want him to be king. And he wasn't made king, but he was allowed to rule. And so you may remember in Matthew 20, chapter 2, verse 22, it says Joseph has been down in Egypt and is coming back. And God tells him, he heard that Archelaus was in charge of Judea, and he was afraid to go there. He goes back to Galilee. He goes to Galilee instead. Because this is a bad man. And Joseph knows that. And he doesn't want to be under his rule. And so you have in the background, and Jesus is now in Judea, that area that is being controlled by Archelaus, this man who's gone off to get a kingdom, and it's been refused. This man who's been opposed, who has enemies, who do not want him to be king. So that's in the background behind this parable that Jesus gives. Well, B, to understand that really the point of the parable, the question, as often seen in terms of faithfulness, how faithful is a person in terms of how much they have and how much they earn, but that's not really the question. The question is, will you publicly identify with the king? Let's think about Archelaus as he goes off You know, would there be people, and as there's opposition to him, who would identify with him or not? And here is terms of engage in business. And the money is from this nobleman who represents Jesus Christ. It's being involved in his kingdom, of doing his work. Will you do that? Will you publicly do that? And as you go through the parable, there are two categories, the ones who do and the ones who don't. And so the first two are involved in that business. And we can sort of think of it in terms of they were set up by some sort of business, and it King so-and-so's shoe repair shop. And so you publicly identified with this king. And are you willing to do that? Or take the safe way, just hide the money. That's to be used for the king's purposes. For the king's business. And the first two do that. One sees a tenfold increase, the other sees a fivefold increase. They were faithful. But they really point out it's the money. You know, your mina has earned. It's not so much who we are and how faithful we are. But it's your money at work. They've gone into the king's business. They're not sitting by idly and waiting to see who comes out on top. Is it the king? Is it this nobleman? Or is it the enemies that are going to come out on top? They support this nobleman in his efforts. Second, I think of this application that it has to us. Are we willing to be identified with Christ as we await his return? Increasingly, Christians are mocked and ridiculed for believing in Christ, believing in there's an afterlife, believing that Jesus Christ is going to come back. This past week in Bloomington, they had Richard Dawkins speak. He's a well-known atheist. A complete disregard for Christianity. He and a friend were traveling. It was reported to them that 76% of Americans believe in God and only 21% believe in evolution. The response of his companion, which no doubt he shares as well, that means 3/4 of Americans are idiots. Are you willing to be identified as an idiot? As one who the cultural elite in our country would say, you're just crazy. You believe in a fairy tale. It's never going to happen. We're never going to see the return of Jesus Christ because when you die, you're dead and there isn't anything more. And to be involved in Christ's business, identifying yourself as a Christian, is really pretty simple. It means spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, resisting sin, exposing sin, of telling to a culture that believes in tolerance and everything's relative, no, there are absolutes. Now, some will want to hedge their bets, and not identify with Jesus Christ. But are you willing to identify with Christ? And I can't help think about the persecuted church, such as that is in China and other lands. Because for them to publicly identify with Christ means even more. It means that they can be imprisoned. Because they refuse to be silent about Jesus Christ. It means they're denied education and the children are denied education. It can mean the confiscation of property or the destruction of property. It can mean injustice, being slandered, being prosecuted unfairly. And they're willing to do that. They're willing to suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom. And what this parable implies is that there's going to be an increase. Sometimes it may be smaller, sometimes it may be bigger. But when you're involved in the kingdom, God is going to give an increase. And sometimes it'll be in terms of conversions. And I think of the man in China as he talked about attending this trial of a Christian. And the prosecutor says, you know, why should you trust in Jesus Christ? And as the man, the defendant, spoke about his belief in Christ and why he believed in Christ, this man in the audience was converted. And his whole life was changed. Sometimes it may be just in terms of faithfully exposing him, of saying to the world, no, that's not right. Maybe it's sort of laying a seed that may take years to germinate. And yet the assurance is, if you identify with Christ and His kingdom, if you put that mind to work, it will bear fruit. The interesting thing is we're not told about the other seven servants. But you fall into one or the other category. You're out either with Christ or not. And as we think about the fact that it was a nobleman who chose the servants, we have in the background here the doctrine of election, of God choosing. But it's choosing us in order to serve. And that's often the missing aspect as we talk about election. That God chooses certain ones, not for a life of ease, not for a life of rest, but in order to serve in the kingdom. And then Jesus goes on at the end to say, you know, as you're faithful, your opportunities are going to increase. And so it symbolizes the fact that this first servant is given 10 cities and the second servant is given 5. And then even the adding on of one minor. There'd be more and more opportunities. That as we work diligent, as we serve faithfully, God will give us even more opportunities in the future to serve Him. We'll see in the application is we're to be involved. We're to make Jesus the focus of our lives, His kingdom, and the advancement of His kingdom, what motivates us, what our lives are all about. We can see an example in Zacchaeus. Think about his life. How it was radically changed. How his whole focus was changed. And there are lots of things that we can be involved in, and families get involved in, and individuals get involved in terms of sports or music or social events or education or politics. Things that are good. But they can easily get out of hand. You know, I think a person that repeatedly wants people involved in a social activity. I think we can think of Thanksgiving coming up, and you know, they constantly invite the person over and make sure that they're coming, and you know, and oh, I can't come, I don't have a ride. Oh, I'll give, come and get you. Well, you know, I don't want to. Oh, it's not an imposition. And time and again, hammers. We want you there for Thanksgiving. We want you there for Thanksgiving. But they do the same thing for the kingdom of God. Do they sort of hound somebody? Well, come to church with me, and not refuse to say no. Well, you know, I asked once, and I didn't seem to be too interested. Do we have that same sort of focus on the kingdom, of being involved in the kingdom work? And finally, we need to note the danger that's here. It's in verse 27, because as you look at the parable, Jesus mentioned at the beginning those were in opposition, and then it's like they pass out of the picture, and then they come. Jesus comes back. In verse 27, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's really a very sobering picture. It points to what's a grim reality. The fact that Jesus Christ came into the world changes everything. Every man, woman, and child is forced to a decision. How do I view Jesus Christ? Will you be one of His? One that sees Him as a king that is away temporarily but is coming back? Or do you say, oh, He's not a king. He's not coming back. I don't need to worry about it. Richard Dawkins has decided He's not a king. He's not coming back. This life is all that there is. It's a decision that's a matter of life and death. Eternal life and eternal damnation. And Jesus is pointing out the consequences for making the wrong choice. And they're not very pleasant to those who reject Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this incident with Zacchaeus and how we see one who's really an oppressor of Your people coming to faith, that Jesus reaches out in love to him and help us to be considering, are there people around us who need the love of Christ, those who have a spiritual yearning, a spiritual desire. And they may seem to us unlikely candidates for salvation, and yet You may be working in their hearts, just as You worked in Zacchaeus' heart, so that he comes and follows Christ. Help us to understand that Christ is away, and is going to be receiving that kingdom, is going to back, and is going to come back and usher that kingdom in. That we are to be faithfully laboring, identifying ourselves with the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ. That we are Christians committed wholeheartedly to Christ. And that we would live that out as Your Spirit enables us to do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.